Our scripture this evening is Genesis 26. A couple of weeks ago, we started a new series in the life of Jacob primarily, but also Isaac, as we'll see it here tonight in Genesis 26. As you're turning there, let me remind you of something the New Testament teaches from Romans 15, verse 4. As we read a lengthier passage this evening, let us remember, as Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days," that is in the Old Testament, "whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction," he says, "so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so Paul reminds the church in Rome, as God reminds us this evening, that as we read this Old Testament Scripture, it is intended for our own instruction and encouragement, that we might be people of hope. And that's really my prayer for us tonight, that we would have hope in the face of our own particular difficulties. So from Genesis chapter 26, this now is God's word. "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" Verse 17, "So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzah his advisor and Phicol the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?' They said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba, therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but his word abides forever. Well, brothers and sisters and friends, I love the fact that some things never change. Tomorrow we're planning to go to Zealand for the annual Memorial Day parade, and it'll be as if everything's the same. Same sights, the same sounds from my childhood. I love that. I love that constancy. But on the other hand, I hate that some things never change. I hate the fact that I keep doing the same things over and over and over again in my sin. And so sometimes it's good that some things never change. Sometimes it's bad, depending on what you're discussing. The passage before us tonight in Genesis 26, a passage about Isaac, is the story of Abraham, his father, retold all over again. It's as if it's the sequel, like deja vu. But unlike a movie sequel that tends to be worse than the original, this story is loaded with important truths for us, such as the nature of sin, the nature of God, and the nature of his abounding grace. The theme that really runs through this chapter is this, that God can be trusted to deliver on his promises even a generation later, as he was to Abraham. So he'll be to Isaac. This is an important principle for us tonight. It's vital that we see this. What does a story of Isaac and Jacob have to do with us here this evening? Well, it reminds us that you and I continue to fall and fail, yet God remains faithful. That might be a familiar tune, a familiar reminder, but it is a reminder that I need and you need nevertheless. And so this evening, as we work through this passage together, we will see three things: the same old faith, the same old failure, and the same old faithfulness. The same old faith. Though Abraham fell, and as we read this evening, Isaac would fail, they had saving, that is, justifying faith in the promises of God, and that justifying saving faith was a faith that defined them. Remember, Abram was called in chapter 12, seemingly out of nowhere, because of God's covenant of grace and his mercy and love in initiating that promise to Abram, saying that your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky. And then we see Abram exercising that faith, though not perfect, yet true faith in chapter 15. If you want to look back there with me, look just briefly at chapter 15 as we sort of remember what we studied a number of years ago. Genesis 15. After these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And verse 6 tells us, And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this is what Paul refers to in his letter to Rome in chapter 4 specifically. The righteous shall live by faith. Was it a perfect faith? No. Abram did not have perfect faith. He had doubts. He wondered, now wait a minute, how is this all going to happen given my age, given the context, given the situation? But God mercifully condescended to him and he brought him outside as Jesus often did and showed him a real life situation and said, see those stars, that's how many your offspring will be. And Abram believed. John Murray once wrote the following. He said, Wherever there is faith as slender as one strand of the spider's web, There, the fullness of redeeming grace is active. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Faith as slender as one strand of the spider's web. There, the fullness of redeeming grace is active. Why? Because we are not saved on the basis of how strong our faith is. We are saved on the basis of the object in which that faith rests, namely Christ. Abram was justified by faith, and then we see Isaac. And our passage begins with the exact same language as we find in Abram's story. We're told in verse 1, now there was a famine in the land. It's the exact same sentence, the exact same language. The question before Isaac was this: would Isaac believe that God's promise to his father and to his offspring still stood? It's one thing to hear it from your dad. It's one thing to hear dad say, God talked to me, God met with me, God made promises to me. Yet it's another altogether to believe it yourself. But as we see in this opening part in verses 1 through 6, Isaac believed. He didn't have a perfect faith, but he had a saving faith, a justifying faith. Isaac, verse 6 says, settled in Gerar, just as God had told him to do. Isaac believed, we could say, and it was, just like his father, credited to him as righteousness. And that is the same way we are saved this evening, brothers and sisters and friends. By faith alone and Christ alone. A couple of applications in this first point. Young people especially, and children, listen very carefully to me. The faith that justifies, the faith that saves, is not the faith of your mom and dad. It must be your faith. It is not the faith of your mom and dad. It is your faith. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith is your faith in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? You, yourself, young person, boys and girls. Have you rested in Jesus? Are you resting in Him? It doesn't say your faith has to be perfect faith, always strong faith. Faith, believing, trusting, resting in the work of another, in the work of your Savior, God's own Son. My prayer for you is that you would profess your faith. I pray this for you, young people. I pray this for you, children. As I go through our directory and as I walk the halls and as I walk the parking lot, I pray that you would profess your faith in your Savior. It's a simple truth, a simple reminder, but an important one. You are not saved by your parents' faith. You are saved by believing in Christ. Another application, which I think is an important one to see, is this. We'll see plenty of failures in the life of Jacob, even as we see it here shortly in the life of Isaac, but it seems to me that God deals with us on the basis of faith in Him, not primarily our failures. Isn't that good news tonight? In other words, as we learn of it, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 65, how are you right with God? By true faith. And it goes on to say, that as God looks at me, as He looks at you, He looks at you and me through Christ, through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, so that it's as if we kept all of the commandments ourselves. And so God the Father looks at you that way. He looks at you on the basis of Christ by faith and not your failure. Take King David for an example of that. King David did some pretty wicked, awful things, but he was a man after God's own heart. Take Peter, who denied his Lord, who did a number of silly, foolish things in his life, but he was a man of faith. Now take the Apostle Paul, a former rebel, a former prosecutor of the church, but he became a man of faith. Take all of the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. They were not perfect. They had many failures, many failings, but they were people who walked by faith. How about you? Are you a person of faith? See, the wonderful thing about the gospel, the good news, is that God treats you not on the basis of your failures, but on the basis of Christ's success. And that's how he views you tonight. He rejoices over you. He is delighted in you. And some of us, we've been trained from our childhood to think failure, failure, failure. All God ever must see is my failure. But if you're united to Christ tonight, he sees Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same old faith is what defined Isaac as it defined his father Abraham. But secondly, we also see the same old failure from father to son. It's a reminder that Christians fail too, don't they? The great heroes of the faith aren't always very heroic. You'll find no song, as I mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, dared to be a Jacob. Jacob, to be honest, was a bit of a scoundrel. Sure, there are positives to mimic, as we'll see, but there are lots of failures to avoid. The encouragement is not so that we can sin so that grace may abound, but that you and I aren't the only failures out there. And you see, one of Satan's great tactics is to convince you and me that real Christians and committed Christians don't fail. So that when you do, you doubt whether you're really a follower of Jesus or not. Well, like his father before him, Isaac chose fear instead of faith. He was, as they say, a chip off the old block. And here's how it went down, beginning at verse 7. Follow along. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing, which is a loaded term there, with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac explains, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Remember when Abraham did the same thing in Egypt. What drove these men to hide the truth from others? At its very core, at its very root, they doubted that God would and could protect them, could provide for them in a foreign land. Now, if anyone should have known better, it was Isaac. Children, do you remember what we studied about Isaac back in chapter 22 of Genesis? Remember when he was bound up as a sacrifice? Remember when finally the promise came in the form of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah in their old age? And then God calls Abram to do the unthinkable, to take his son and to bind him up with the wood and to offer him as a sacrifice to God. And just as that's about to take place, because Abraham was a man of faith, God said no. And what does he provide, children? He provides a ram in the thicket, a substitute whose blood was then shed on Isaac's behalf. Listen to me. If God could do that for Isaac as a boy, Isaac, now a man, should have known that he could do this. That is, provide and protect his family in a foreign place. And we think to ourselves, come on, Isaac. But we do the exact same thing all of the time. We often miss the connection that if God could do something like that, then certainly he can do something like this. As Paul says in Romans and asks in chapter 8, what then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see what Paul is saying there? Listen, if God was willing to do the hardest thing, the greatest thing, the most loving thing at Calvary, then don't you think he'll do the lesser thing? Of course he'll do that. If God is willing to make atonement by becoming the Lamb, you don't think for a minute he'll provide for you? He'll protect you if you submit yourself to him, if you do the right thing before him? You don't think he'll take care of your situation and your needs? But we struggle here because we're people who fail often, not sure as we face a move across the country. Will God take care of me? Or as we face another round of radiation, will God take care of me? Or as we fight the reality of loneliness, will God take care of me? Or as we wonder if our bills will be paid, will God take care of me? Or as we struggle and wonder about the future of our kids, will my kids be walking with the Lord? Will my kids serve the Lord? Will they marry a Christian spouse? Or as we worry about our nation's future and all the things happening in our futures, and we struggle, don't we, on a very practical level. Can God provide for me? Can God take care of me? And we forget that if we remembered the big, that if God was willing to do that, don't you think he can do this? Isaac walked by fear and not by faith. The Kids Catechism asks, why ought you to glorify God? And the answer is, because he loves me and takes care of me. Because he loves me and he takes care of me. And as we confess in Lord's Day 10, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? See how practical the catechism is. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. It's good stuff in our catechism. The same old failure of Isaac that had been committed by his father Abraham, wondering, doubting, fearing the result of going to this place that God told him to go and fearing the consequences, fearing the results. And so even this man of God, this man of faith, had his own failures. But the hero of the story is not Isaac, nor his father Abraham, nor the grandson Jacob. The hero is God, whose faithfulness we'll see thirdly and finally. God is faithful even when we are not. Look with me at verse 12. So all of this happens. He conceals the truth. It comes out. Abimelech sees it for what it is. He calls him out on it. In verse 12, while everything would call for some sort of discipline for Isaac to teach him a lesson, to tell the truth. Verse 12 says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants." Isn't there a little part of you that says, that is totally not fair? Isaac did not deserve that. Right, he didn't. And neither do you and I deserve all the blessings that God has bestowed so profoundly upon us. That's why it's called grace. Of course, Isaac didn't deserve that. Sounds a little bit like Jonah. The Ninevites don't deserve God's mercy. Right. Neither do you. And that's your problem. You think you do. God is faithful in our ups and in our downs. Listen, the life of a pilgrim, even a rich one like Isaac, isn't always easy. His wealth and his situation led to his exile. One frustration led to another. Yet God was with him the entire time. He never left Isaac. Listen, don't be surprised when life gives you ups and it gives you downs. We tend to think that when things are going well, it's a sign of God's blessing, and when things are going against us, it's a sign of God's discipline or absence. But the truth of the matter is the Christian life is a life of both great joy and immense suffering. For as we hear in other places in Scripture, we are simply following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who before he was exalted, suffered. We see also in chapter 26 that God is always faithful to his promises. As the story unfolds, we see and find out that Abimelech tracks Isaac down, and he wants to make a peace treaty with him even after exiling him. And he gives a rationale, he gives a reason why he wants to make a peace treaty with Isaac while he wants to have some blessing from Isaac. He says this, "This is why we see plainly that the Lord has been with you." That's why. Isaac says, "Well, why do you want to be my friend now? You kicked me out." "Because we can tell that the Lord has been with you." A couple of thoughts. I wonder, can people say that of us? Can my neighbors say that of me? Can they say, "It is clear that the Lord has been with you"? And how might they notice? Perhaps we might be tempted to interpret this in a health and wealth, gospel, prosperity sort of way and think, well, because of all the wealth that he had. He was a rich man, and so clearly that is what he's referring to. But I don't think this is what it means. Perhaps in part, but I think it means, and as we apply it to ourselves, it means that God is working in us and through us in such a way that it causes people to ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. They can see that we are all testimonies of God's grace, that we trust in him despite hardships, that we continue to go to worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, even when things get hard. There's a great little passage in Acts chapter 4, verse 13 of the disciples. A similar sort of reaction in chapter 4, verse 13, which says this, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," this is post-Pentecost, "and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." And I know this means that they recognize them as those who had been Jesus' actual disciples, but I can't help but think that there's a part of ironic humor here on behalf of God, that these people could tell not only that they had physically been with Jesus, but they could tell that they had been with Jesus in the sense that they loved him. And I wonder if your coworkers this week will be able to tell that you've been with Jesus today. I wonder if your neighbors and your family members tomorrow and your friends will be able to tell that you've been with Jesus today. And I wonder if people I interact with, and I wonder if my wife and my kids can tell that I've been with Jesus today. And that I've been with Jesus tomorrow morning in His Word. I wonder if people can tell. I pray that they can. That we've been spending time with Jesus in His Word. We've been spending time with Jesus in prayer. You can tell when somebody has been with Jesus. Also, what we find in this chapter is the reminder that God is keeping His promise as He made it in Genesis 12, and specifically verse 3, as we find Abimelech here coming and asking Isaac to make a covenant treaty with him. It reminds us of chapter 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Ultimately, all the nations shall be blessed because the true children of Abraham are children of the promise, children of faith in Christ. But we see even in this foreign king who comes to Isaac and says, I want to make a peace treaty with you. We see fulfillment of that promise that those who come to peace with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also are blessed in this sense. As it ultimately points forward to the preaching of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile throughout the entire world. You know, Isaac's life here in Genesis 26 is in many ways a repeat of his father's. He was justified by faith in the promise of God. We see plenty of failure, and yet above it all and through it all, the testimony of God's unwavering faithfulness. And come to think of it, that's a really good way to summarize our lives as Christians. By His grace, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Yet all of us here this evening have stories of failure, of living by fear instead of faith. Yet through it all, praise be to God that some things never change, such as God's unwavering, unrelenting faithfulness. Just like Isaac could look back at his childhood and remember the ram in the thicket and the way that God provided and provided a substitute, you and I can look back to a greater sacrifice this evening. A time in which God said, as it were, stop, and then pointed us to the cross, whereby with simple faith we rested and trusted in the Lamb of God, in which that ram in the Old Testament pointed forward to. And we're reminded tonight, if God would do that for me, a failure, a man of such weak faith, how much more will He take care of me? How much more will He provide for me? And so while we continue to sin, God continues to be ever faithful. May we come to Him now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, our story is one of simple faith by Your grace alone, if we are here in Christ tonight, but also of failures. Lord, when we should know better, we often choose the wrong. When we should know better, we often tremble in fear instead of faith in Your promises. Yet, You do not give up on us. You are faithful. And so, Lord, whatever things we're facing today, we pray that we would remember Your faithfulness, and that if You could do what You did at Calvary for us, how will you not along with him graciously give us all things that are necessary for life and godliness? So help us to trust you. Help us to submit to you. Help us to live for you. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. We pray these things in his name. Amen.